Take your Bibles tonight, turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Find our text tonight, verses 11 through 20. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. In our study tonight, we're going to see how that God's convictions, how they are manifested in our lives, how they come out. Nehemiah is going to be our teacher tonight. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool. And there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause again. Father God, we ask now that you would take your word. And Lord, again, it's a daily challenge. Help us to not keep it in the historical, but to bring it up to our day. Lord, we're standing here just 1 year into a brand new building, and it's over half paid for. Our God is mighty. Our God is great. Our God can do whatever he chooses to do. But what he is looking for in our day, he's looking for a people to do it through. A people who will trust him, a people who will honor him and give him all the credit, all the glory. So God, I pray that we would stay in that rut, which the world sees as foolishness. The world would want to pat us on the back, but we know better. The world would want to say, boy, look at that bunch down there. They're doing, but we know better, and we are going to continue to remind ourselves, lest pride comes and steals the glory from God. Anoint us for the hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we learned 4 lessons out of Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. First of all, we realized that as Nehemiah was standing before the king, that only God can change a person's heart. That's his specialty. Second thing we learned, that prayer and waiting go hand in hand. We can't emphasize this enough. You haven't really prayed, said one man, E.M. Bounds. You haven't really prayed till you have learned to wait. And in that waiting process, you learn to abandon your own efforts and manipulation, and you wait on God to work in his timing. Thirdly, faith is not a synonym for disorder or a substitute for careful thinking and planning from God's faithful children. And lastly, we learned in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 10, opposition often affirms being in the will of God. When we are walking in his footsteps, we can expect to encounter some Horonites and Ammonites who will oppose us. This may affirm rather than refute that we are exactly where we need to be. Tonight we're going to see how that God is going to lead Nehemiah to begin to realize the answers to his prayers. First, I want you to look with me in verses 11 through 16, the scripture I just read. Here he comes in Nehemiah. He's going to investigate the city. He's heard about it, but now he's going to see it for himself. And he does it in the middle of the night by himself on a horse. But realize in verse 12, it says, he arose in the night and few men with me. Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart, neither was there any beast under me. He's talking about the horse that he was riding upon. So bottom line is, you have to think about this. Nehemiah conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, why is that so important? Because God has given him this burden, not man. When he got the report in chapter 1, when the men had come back, and some think that was one of his brothers had come back from Jerusalem, and he told them of the demise of the city, that was not his burden. His burden was given to him from God, because only God can meet these burdens on his heart. God was supplying him to meet this burden, and God was going to use a king, a pagan king, by the way. And God would fight the battles with him, and Nehemiah needed to know that. Now, let me give you some numbers, because this is important. We talked about, a few moments ago, about praying and waiting, how they go hand in hand. The prayer and fasting, which started back in chapter 1 of verse 4, has been going on now for 4 months. The journey, when he left to come to Jerusalem, it took 3 months. And you'll notice what it says in verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." 4 months he prayed and fasted. 3 months the journey to get there. Three more days. Nehemiah needed to stay on God's schedule. You will never be more in the public place than you are in the private place. Some people, they glorify spontaneity. They enjoy those guys that just get in there and take charge. But when it comes to the things of God, we have got to learn to wait on God, not to get ahead of him, and also never to get behind as well. So for 7 months and 3 days, so he's going to wait 3 more days, and he still hasn't told anyone why he is there. Verses 12 through 14, he's calculating the damage. He's on horseback, and then he gets off on foot because the horse can't get through certain places. Such was the destruction of Jerusalem, of what he found. Imagine his grief at seeing this once mighty fortress lying in ruins. And remember now, he was raised in Babylon. He was not born and raised in Jerusalem. He had never been there. But imagine the stories that he had heard about Jerusalem. Imagine how that coming over the mountains and you see the dome of the temple, and you see all of the glory, and you see the majesty, and you see the strength, and all of that now is lying in ruins. The gates have been burned. The gates are, of course, wooden. The walls have been torn down. This once magnificent city. So imagine that not only did he weep when he heard this back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, imagine what he's doing now. And if nothing else, it's going to caused him to be resolute in the fact that, yes, this is of God, and God can do this, and we're going to put all this back together for the glory of God. Now, let me ask you something. Has the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, have we been reduced to car washes and bingo and fried chicken dinners and ice cream socials? I know churches that they have to have yearly fundraisers so they can send their kids to camp. They have car washes, and then they do all these things. And you say, yeah, but I mean, let me tell you a story. The church I pastored in Carolina, they used to we're having a building, and we're trying to raise some money. We had a $1 million building like this, and so we were trying to do some things. And I kind of came in on the tail end of this, and so up there, they do things different because it's, understand what a seminary church is. Seminary churches is that they come and the pastor will be there probably 3 years and then he's gone. And so they don't really let him do a lot, which is good because if not, you'd have to reinvent the whole church every 3 years. And so I understand that. And I knew that when I went there. I was a seminary student. And so one night, one of the older men, they said, we want to invite you to come to our building committee meeting. I said, okay. So I go. Now, they're particular, as Andy Griffith would say, they're curious. And so when I got there, there were 10 chairs in a circle, and there was one chair over here. That was my chair. So I went over there and I sat down, and it's not I'm not being offended. I'm okay. So I'm sitting over there, And I'm listening to all that they're doing. They've been meeting for 3 years, 10 people, and they didn't have an architect. They hadn't even got started on. They didn't know what they needed. They didn't know what they wanted. But they're having a great conversation, and everybody's drinking coffee except me because I don't drink coffee. So I'm sitting over there, and finally one of the men looks over and says, "Brother Dave, why don't you come over here and jump in the middle of this?" So I scooted my chair up there, and they said, "What do you think?" I said, "Well, first thing you need to do," I said, "you need to write down on paper what you think you need." And they said, "What do you think we need?" I said, "I think you need some education space and a new fellowship hall," because the one they had, they used it more for storage than they did for anything else, and so you couldn't do anything in there. I said, "I think we just need to just beautify the church." They said, "Okay, now, how are we going to pay for it?" Now, understand, here's the background. There are probably 7 to 8 millionaires in that church. They're all farmers, and they got land all over North Carolina. How do you think? Because we already paid our part, so we're not going to contribute to this. It's time for the younger generation to come and pay for this. So they're going through this whole thing. So I didn't say anything. I'm just sitting there. I'm the new kid on the block. I'm just sitting there. And they said, "How do you think we ought to pay for it?" I said, "I think we ought to have a banquet and challenge the people to give, all of you to give." So then one guy, who's probably the wealthiest of this whole bunch, he says, "Okay, so then how can we raise the rest of the money?" Now, because they're millionaires, they don't even say go to the bank and get money, because that is a no-no. Got it? He said, "Well, why don't we just have some fundraisers?" And they're talking about, we can sell, up there they cook a lot of pigs, so we can sell pig, we can do this, we can wash cars, and we get the young people involved, and we can do this here. And so I'm sitting there, and so I said, "Can I ask a question?" And they're all looking at me, because I'm the new guy. "Why do you want lost people to pay for something that God has asked you to do?" You could have dropped a pin in that room. I said, "This is our building?" "Yes." "This is God's church?" "Yeah." "We're God's people?" "Yeah." "So why do you want lost people to come in here?" And you see, what did Nehemiah tell Tobiah and the other guy there, what was his name? Sanballat, what did he tell them? He said, "We're going to build this, and you're not going to have anything to do with it, because we're not going to ask anything from you, and you're going to be outside the wall when this thing goes up." Ladies and gentlemen, when God puts something on our hearts to do something, that's our burden. It's not the world's. Good night, we have enough time trying to get a permit to build a barbecue pit. I mean, why in the world do we want to go out there and ask them to help us build it? Look what Nehemiah does. He doesn't confer with flesh and blood. He goes and he checks out everything. But what was the difference between Nehemiah and the other Jews? Nehemiah's investigation of the ruins told him more than just the facts of the wall being down, the gates burned. It told him about, listen, the coldness of their prayers, concern for the city that represented God to the world. The people had quit praying. They weren't concerned about the city being down. You say, "Well, no, they went into survival mode." Listen, if you don't fix something spiritually, you're just going to continue to repeat it, and it's going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. The second thing is, there was a dangerous loss of spiritual pride and integrity. They had stopped keeping the commandments of God. There's spiritual pride, and there's good pride and there's bad pride, but spiritual pride says we need to honor God. We need to take pride in whose we are and what we are. Yes, our buildings reflect that, understand, but it's not to be a shrine. It's not something that we worship. But yet, what does it reflect about us? The third thing is, compromise had led them to spiritual poverty. The reason why they were spiritually broke, the reason why they had no spiritual power whatsoever, is because the generations before, they had begun to compromise. I like what Hosea says, like people, like priests. Now, that could be a positive if the people are acting like the priests, if the priests are holy, but if the priests are what? If they're hypocrites and they're compromising on everything, it won't be long the people will be doing, because they'll say, "Well, the priest says it's okay, then we can do it. The preacher says it's okay, then it's okay with us. We can do that too." The word in verse 15, it's the word viewed. It says, "Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall." The word viewed is a medical term. It means to probe a wound carefully. Nehemiah must have his facts straight. He must be ready to motivate the people properly, or any encouragement would be lost. He needed to get right to the heart of the matter. And when he comes to them, it's the next morning, when he speaks to them, he's going to mention not so much the damage, and he's not going to give them, say, well, it's going to cost this much money, and we're going to need this much stone, and we've got to get masons. No, he doesn't get into all that. He goes right to the jugular of how they got there. But then he tells them of what they can do. We, us. And then he talks to them about what? What God can do. Because God's already put this on his heart. They're probably figuring out, okay, who's Nehemiah? Now think about this. This guy's been here 3 days. He's real quiet. He's not asking a lot of questions. And he's here. And yet, he's got an entourage. He's got an army sent by the king. I mean, from the old wicked king. And he's got stuff. He's got orders. He's got papers. He can order lumber. He can order all of these things. I mean, who is this guy, Nehemiah? Well, haven't you heard? Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He's a what? He's the cupbearer for the king. So what's a cupbearer doing down here? Besides that, what does a cupbearer know about building? Most cupbearers are probably compromisers, or they wouldn't have the job that they have because they have to be like a yes man, or he wouldn't be in the king's presence. But see, they didn't understand Nehemiah, and to be honest with you, as we're going to see, Nehemiah could care less what they thought. He was on mission. God had his hand on him, and he is going to lead the people. He's not coming down to hang out with all the authorities like Tobiah and Sanballat. No, he's coming down there to lead the people up because there's a great work that needs to be done. Why? You remember David and Goliath? David said, I'm going out there to fight him in the name of the Lord. God is embarrassed because we got this huge army here, and I got a couple of brothers, and they won't even go out and fight. And the king Saul, who's the tallest guy around, the biggest guy, he won't go out and fight. Our God is embarrassed. It's time that somebody stands up for our God, and somebody does stand for God. Now, in our day, who's going to stand up for God? And see, here's the thing. You don't get to choose when you're going to stand when it's time to stand up. When the opportunity comes, boom, it's you. It's either now or you're going to do it or you're not going to do it. Nehemiah says, I'm going to stand up. I'm going to stand up. Notice how he motivates them. Notice how he motivates them. He comes back. Watch verse 15. Talks about he goes up. He views the night. He goes up in the night by the brook. He views the wall. He turns back. He goes into the gate of the valley. In verse 16, this is important. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, to the priests, to the nobles, to the rulers, nor to the rest of them that did the work. Okay? He's got the facts. He's seen it. Now watch verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. He stops there. No doubt there was probably a pause. But why is he telling them the obvious? We're in what? Distress. Now, that's different than saying, boy, this place is a mess. We need to clean it up. When he says that we are in distress, and then he talks about the buildings being burned and the gates being burned and the walls being down, that was a picture spiritually of what they were internally. That's where they are. We're broken. Our hearts, our gates, they're burned. We're in distress. It's more than just the buildings are down. So how do you know that? Look what he says next. He says, come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Now, when he says that we be no more a reproach, who's he talking about? What was the city to the Jews? What was the purpose? And why did God give them? I mean, it's all about the fact that God is what? And what does the word reproach mean? If you'll look down, I'll give you a good example of it. It says in verse 19, right in the middle of it, after it names Sanballat and Tobiah, and then this other guy named Geshem, the Arabian, it says, they laughed us to scorn and they despised us. That's what it means to be reproached. That means insulted. laughed at, mocked, made fun of. He says, that we may be no more a reproach. So the walls go up and we won't be reproached anymore. No, they won't laugh us. They won't laugh at us. They won't despise us. They will take us serious. Now, if they take the church serious, who's the church? That's us. When they take us serious, they're going to take God serious. That's what he's saying here. So, well, that seems to be a lot of implication. No, it's all there. Watch this. Verse 18. And then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. You know, it's probably been a long time since they've heard good news. And the people, the Jews, know. I mean, they may be a compromise. They may have just, I mean, not been to, you know, to prayer meeting for a while. But they know that when, in the Old Testament, especially even in the New Testament, that when God does something good, God is responding to what? To obedience, to sacrifice. God is looking for someone that he can pour himself through. Nehemiah is the guy, and the people see that. Let me tell you about the good hand of my God, which was good upon me. Also, the king's words that he had spoken unto me. Now, that's just one long sentence. But yet, you got to go back to chapter 2 when he stood before the king, and the king says, why is your countenance fallen? And he said a quick prayer, and he said, well, my city is, you know, and of course the king could have said, you've never even been, you weren't even born there. What do you care about that city? No, it bothered the king that his trusted cupbearer was having a heartache. And God had put it in the king's heart to give Nehemiah whatever he needed so that God could have his city rebuilt. But see, going back with Nehemiah, and of course we know all this, they rebuilt the city in 52 days, all that. Okay, that's good, that's something. But you know what? It's the people that needed to be rebuilt. The people needed to what? They needed to be refreshed, they needed to be revived, they needed to be refueled. I mean, we could go. They needed that. It's more than putting the walls up. But obedience, doing those things that honor God, that's where we find our joy. You need to come by here about 8:30 on Sunday mornings. One of our men comes early, and he gets out there, and, you know, it's everything's cleaned off and swept and everything, but on Sunday morning, he gets out there with a blower, and he blows off all the sidewalks and especially the front. Nobody asked him to. He just does that. Now, it's easier. Well, who is that guy? We need to give him a pat on the back. Nah, I don't want to rob him of that. You heard about the preacher? He was a humble guy, and the church was just so pleased with him, they gave him a pin, most humble pin. And the next week, he wore it on his coat, and they took it away from him. The last thing he wanted to do. No, he doesn't do that for pray. He doesn't do that. He doesn't because why? This is God's house. This belongs to God, and he wants it to be right. He's serving the people, but he's serving his God at the same time. Verse 18, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. You see, until the heart's right, you're not going to have the physical strength to do what God needs you to do. Nehemiah. I got scripture running through my head. I got Zechariah and all these scriptures running through my head. But let's go down to verse 19. Here's the opposition of the enemies. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? There's three darts the enemy wants to use. He wants to discourage you with. Listen to this. Number one. The dart of rejection, being laughed at. I mean, if you're not secure in your faith and your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're not sure this is exactly what God wants you to do, if somebody chuckles or laughs at you, it's going to make you doubt, put a check in your spirit. Second thing is, it's the dart of ridicule. They were despised. Satan's main weapon in spiritual warfare is to turn an argument or temptation into an emotional, subjective one. There is always tremendous pressure placed upon human beings and our flesh. We don't want to look stupid. We won't act anybody think that, you know, we don't have it all together. So that's something that we do. But then there's the dart of reputation. They questioned their motives and methods. What are you doing? Does the king know about this? Are you going to rebel against the king? Well, you know how Nehemiah is such a weak person, right? Look at verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. The God of heaven is going to do this. I could hear him raise his voice. I mean, he probably got on his tiptoes. 7 months and 3 days, God has prepared his heart to respond to these three men. 7 months and 3 days. And here's the convictions of God. God was their resource. He was their supplier. They had nothing. But God's going to meet all of their needs. He's going to take care of every one of them. His courage was in God. His confidence was in God. Nehemiah's faith, listen, it was in God. It was not in the people. He was not following, he was following God's lead, not his own. But where did this courage and where did this confidence come from? You remember the last 7 months and 3 days? Who's been in quiet fellowship with God? Not sharing this burden with anyone. The king knew. But especially the last 3 days when he got to Jerusalem, he's not sharing this with anybody. Nehemiah's on mission with God. And he was convinced that God was able. God put these convictions in Nehemiah's heart and in his mind. Nehemiah went out before the people and he was full of God. You know how long it had been since those people had probably seen anything of encouraging, especially spiritual encouragement? Nehemiah's walking around, and he's probably got that look in his eye, and they're watching him, you know, and of course he went out at night, and nobody knew. He went out, he got all the facts, he come back, says, let me tell you what we're going to do. God's going to help us, and we're going to get this thing done. And they're going, yeah. Let me tell you what God's already done that you don't know anything about. For the last 7 months and 3 days, God has been working behind the scenes. And now, we're going to do this. And the people, their hands were strengthened. Their hearts were encouraged. The walls are going up, and all these critics are going to be on the outside. And see, when he stood down Tobiah and Sanballat in front of those people, and standing there in the name of God with God's hand upon him, you tell me that didn't encourage the people? These guys were bullies, and they're going to show up again as we go through Nehemiah. Nehemiah, if this was a Western, they had to show down in the street, and these guys blinked. Nehemiah's got them. But really, not Nehemiah. God's got him. Winston Churchill, he said this once to Hitler. Let me read it and we'll close. Winston Churchill once said to Adolf Hitler, we will have no truce or parley with you or the grisly gang who work your wicked will. You do your worst and we will do our best. Yeah. We will do our best, but it's always on our knees. Because that's where we fight the battles, on our knees, broken, humble, dependent upon God. It's like we talked about this morning. Folks, we need to come to that place where we let God be God. Let God be God in your life. Let him. Give him full reign. Give him rule of your life. Surrender yourself to him. I've told you some stories about my brother. I've been riding with him, being a police officer in Jacksonville. It's always amazing how combative and argumentative everybody is. But when they put those handcuffs on them, it just takes the fight right out of them. It's amazing. I mean, they're all, you know, click, click, head down, shuffle feet. And they just, why? Because they've been captured. May we be captured by the love of God and the grace of God. May we have a passion for God. And it's not stuff. You know, man, if I get right with God, he'll give me stuff. Nah, probably won't. Because then if you start worshiping the stuff, then you were a hypocrite. You were just worshiping God to get stuff. And by the way, God already reads that. He knows that. John 2:25, he knows what's in the heart of man. He's already got us checked out before we even ask. Well, no. Don't get in all that. We serve him, and whatever he chooses to do with us and through us, God gets the glory. And I'm just grateful that he does that. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be what we've done. It's not going to be all of our accomplishments and all of our successes. It's not going to be anything like that. When we get to heaven, it's all going to be about Jesus and him only. Because when it all boils down to it, he's the one who died so that we could be free to serve him. You see, when you're in the bondage and chains of sin, you're shackled. You can't do anything. You can't serve. The motives are wrong. Everything's wrong. Purpose, everything's wrong. But you know, when he sets you free, you can serve him with a clear conscience. And you don't care who gets the credit. Listen, you don't care who gets the credit. You don't need a pat on the back to keep going. The last thing I want to do is put that guy on a pedestal and say, here's the guy. We'll get him a little trophy, put a little blower in his hand, and say, here's the guy. Every Sunday he does that faithfully. He'll probably burn his blower and not do it ever again. Why? Because he didn't do it for himself. He does it for the glory of God, and he does it. And how do we do that? When you serve people with no strings attached. You serve God. You serve his people. Who gets the credit? God does. People drive by all the time and say, man, this place is absolutely gorgeous. I said, yeah. I said, got a couple of guys. They work hard. They work hard, and they love it. You couldn't pay them to do what they do, all the extra stuff. If they went home after their part-time was over with, there'd be lots of stuff left undone. But they don't go home until it's done, until it's right, until it looks good. Now, if a couple of men can do that, what are we doing? I challenged the men yesterday at breakfast. I said, when you come in the morning, if your heart is not right with God, if you're not confessed up to the moment, then you're not going to help the service. You're going to hurt the service. Why? Because you're going to be a drag on the service. And God's not going to be able to do anything for you. Why? Because you don't want it. You don't need it. Ladies and gentlemen, we need God every moment of every day. Every moment of every day. And we need to be cognizant of that. We need to understand that I need him. He needs to be first thought. He needs to be the first consideration. He needs to be the first of everything in our life. Everything. And it takes discipline, because you have to make sure, what does the Lord say about this? What does he think? What does he want me to do? Is God leading me? All of these things. And as Oswald Chambers says, then our lives will become supernaturally natural. We just respond. Why? Because we belong to him. And he'll correct me if I'm wrong. He'll correct me. He has his ways. David, still small voice. David. That pinch in my spirit, that prick in my heart. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather here tonight. We can look into your word. And we can understand, Lord, the battle that is before all of us. None of us get free passes, Lord. We're not home yet. This is not heaven. We must continue as the apostle to fight the good fight, to stay on course, to keep the faith. May that be our heart's desire tonight. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, who sit before me. Lord, many of them, if they were to bare their heart tonight to us, God, it would be just overwhelming what some of them live in and deal with day in and day out. But God, to you, it's not overwhelming. You know exactly where they are. And Lord, I know these folks are calling on you and asking you for help and guidance and strength and patience. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to meet those needs. God, for those of us who are just stubborn and we want to try to figure it out on our own and we want to try to manipulate and make it happen, God, thank you for restraining us. Thank you for not giving us our way. Teaching us, Lord, to wait and depend upon you. 7 months and 3 days is a long time. Lord, that's almost a pregnancy. Good grief. So, Lord, teach us to wait on you. And then the time won't matter, because when you move, oh, that labor of waiting will be well worth it. Lord, we pray tonight for that person who's come tonight and they do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. It is our prayer that they would come to Jesus tonight. Lord, take away all the barriers, pull down all the walls. Again, we ask that you would prove yourself through your Spirit in their hearts that you are God and that you love them without any strings attached. You love them and you want to save them from their sin. In Jesus' name, amen.